All right. There you go. Is that better? All right. Sorry about that. This is like I'm new to electronics. I just came from the church retreat, and they touched on all of that. And so, anyways. All right. Let's start that word, with a word of prayer, and then we'll get it started. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just thank you for the many blessings we have received from you throughout the week. You have been so good to us, and you have blessed us more than we deserve. Father, thank you for loving us so much, and thank you for being great to us and merciful and kind to us every day. Help us to be the same way towards our brothers and sisters, Father. Today, we are praying because we're going to cover some questions as well, Father. We pray that we honor you. We pray that we speak with the truth. We pray, Father, that we are clear in our understanding of this. And we also, Father, we pray that our minds will be ready to receive the message, to apply the message, to understand the message, and to share the message. Father, thank you for, once again, for everything that you do for us. And we thank you for this wonderful family we get to call the River Chase family. Bless us tonight as we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to cover the questions. I'm going to cover the first one. Some churches are embracing contemporary worship, which in some cases includes instrumental worship. What does the Bible say about this? So that's the question that I'll be covering. And some of the things I'm going to cover, they will overlap with the things that Brother Duane is covering as well. And so we're going to go to a Psalms 150 in the Old Testament. Thank you, sir. There he goes. I think I sent you all the wrong slides, but that's okay. All right. That's all right. We'll get it together once again. I think that class messed me up because I have something else in here. All right. Let's do it from there. All right, let's go back. A cappella. What does that mean? Well, the word a cappella, you're not going to find it in our Bible. You're going to find the definition because it comes from an Italian, which is also based from the Latin word, which means in the manner of the chapel, acca ampella, in the manner of the chapel. And it's specifically a group or solo singing without instrument accompanied, or a piece intended to be performed in this way. The opposite word of that is cantata, which means that you actually sing with an instrument. So in history, the word a cappella became used because they were trying to put instruments and music, and in order to find a definition to make sure what is what, they said, well, in the manner of the church, that's what is called the word a cappella. So there is a song without any instruments. That's what basically what that means. It's a song without instruments. And so then they adopted that word for the way that we sing. We sing a cappella. It's not necessarily that we are singing without an instrument. It's just that we're not accompanying it by an instrument that is of a inanimate nature. This is what some scholars have thought about this. James McKinnon, professor of musicology at the State University of New York, he wrote this. The antagonism, I notice the word antagonism, it's not just a dislike. Antagonism is something that is against, right? Which the fathers of the early church displayed towards instruments has two outstanding characteristics, vehemence and uniformity. Early in the church history, they did not use instrumental music. You're talking about the after Jesus. The first century church, the apostles, all of them, they did not use instrumental music in worship. It just wasn't used. So later on, when somebody tried to implement it, they were really against it. They were not just, we're not going to like this. They completely disliked it. And there's a reason for that as well. The theologian George Gurdow wrote, instrumental music had no place in the early Christian churches, which means they did, once again, they did not use it. Edmund Lawrence, a well-known Adventist in the 19th century, said regarding the music of the early church, they were just not accompanied by music. So through historical events, you can see that this is not something that we're just trying to be traditionalists about. These brethren, these people, these scholars, they had an idea of what worship was. They had an idea of what needed to happen in worship. And all of them included singing and not instrumental music. Dr. Everett Ferguson, some of you all know that name. He's from the Abilene Christian University. He wrote, "The testimony of the early church history is clear and strong that early Christians employed vocal music but did not employ instrumental music in their assemblies." So, what is this? How can we reconcile all of this? Is it bad to use instrumental music? Through history, we know that they didn't use it. It wasn't used. So, is it so bad? Early Christians are not alone. Renowned men such as John Calvin, Adam Clark, Charles Spurgeon, all of them opposed the instrumental music. He said, "I would soon pray to God with machinery as to sing to God with machinery." But you can see that all of that is changing. People are praying to God with music. They're singing to God with music. He said, I would not do that. I just can't do that. So, all right. I wanted to go in detail with some of these Bible verses. But before we do that, I wanted to share with you some verses in the Old Testament that actually support the idea of instrumental music. Okay, some Bible verses do support, once again, from the Old Testament. We're going to cover that in just a second. The idea of instrumental music, Amos 6:5, Psalms 57:7, "My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music." 2 Chronicles 5:13, "The trumpeters, the musicians, they joined in unison to give praise and thanks to the Lord, accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments. The singers raised their voices in praise to God and sang." So you have those verses there, and then you have a couple more in the Bible that actually support. Psalms 150 is the one that I get quoted the most as well. "I praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his acts of power, praise him for his surpassing greatness, praise him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise him with the harp and the lyre, praise him with the timbrel and dancing, praise him with the strings and pipe, praise him with clash of cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals." So it explicitly says in Psalms 150, you got to be loud when you praise him. You got to make sure that you make noise when you praise him. One thing as well that he mentions there is dancing. You got to praise him by dancing. So interestingly enough, churches that sometimes use instrumental music that don't use dancing. You got to go into Pentecostal churches. You got to go into churches that are not mainstream that actually will actually do the dancing or not support the dancing when they worship. So how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to worship God? All right, let's go here. All right. So once again, I was telling the guys this afternoon that my computer kept on crashing. I have like 14 slides here, so they're not going to show up in your screen. So let me just go ahead and share with you what I have here. All right. So what happens with the early church history? They all talked about the church did not use instrumental music. They used singing for worship. So this is what we're going to do. I'm so sorry. I apologize. Okay. Let's go to Jeremiah 31:31. If you have your Bibles, go ahead. Let's go ahead and go there. There's something that we have to understand why we don't use the instruments in the New Testament or in our churches today. Because there's a difference. Young people, we have to understand that you know that the Bible has two covenants, the Old Testament and the New Testament. I know you know that. Why is the Old Testament not binding for us today? Why is it that the passages, the verses that support instrumental music, we find them in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament? Okay? And number two, we're going to analyze this book, Book of Jeremiah, and then also the book of Hebrews to understand why we don't bring that into the New Testament church. Jeremiah 31:31, and that's where it all starts. This is what the Bible says. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." All right, so God is speaking here to the people of Israel, saying, look, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to make a new one, talking about the New Testament. And then he says, not like the covenant which I made with the fathers the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, once again, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, and he's talking about the laws of the Old Testament. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel, and though after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and on their heart. Notice how important it is here, this word heart. Because in the New Testament, when you sing or when you worship, guess what instrument you have to use? We'll cover that in a second. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man to their neighbor or each man to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I will forgive them their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 8. This is how it reads. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will in effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Basically, what Hebrews does, he starts to quote almost word by word what Jeremiah said. So why is this important? Look at verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. When was the covenant ready to disappear? When did the covenant became old? When Jeremiah spoke it. When God said, I'm going to make a new one, the one that was already spoken, the old covenant, that's when it became old. And then the Bible tells us that what is old is ready to disappear. Now, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law, which means that it is Jesus who fulfilled the law. Therefore, he was able to make a new law. What does that tell you about the Old Testament? You know, a lot of times we're going to get confused about which testament applies to us. We have to remember that the Old Testament, it is still the Word of God. It is still very important to study and to understand it. We cannot just say, we're going to discard this and put it aside. We cannot do that. But what is an authority for the church for us today? That is where the difference is. Because if we're about to obey the Old Testament, then guess what we need to do? We have to obey everything. Not just we need to put instrumental music in the church. We need to obey every single thing that is in the Old Testament. In the book of Galatians, he explains it very well. The whole chapter 3, it's just an explanation of what the Old Testament did for us. And starting in verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Jesus abolished the old law so that he can put in the new one. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting verse 7. All of those laws, everything that was engraved in the stone, it was abolished. What does abolished means? It was done with. It was put away. It was destroyed. It was set aside. That's what that means. So when the moment that Jesus came in, he came to give us a new law, a new covenant. So the old covenant was put aside. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Colossians 2:14 is one of my favorites because it speaks about what Jesus did with the law. What did he do? He nailed it to the cross. He put the moment that he died, that's where the law ended. The Old Testament finished. He fulfilled it. He finished it the moment that he was on the cross. So when he resurrected, there became a new law. His words became the new law for us to follow, became the new law for us to obey. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, once again, the book of Hebrews is extremely important to understand why we follow the New Testament, why we don't do the sacrifices, why we don't do the things that people did in the Old Testament, along with the singing and the dancing and the praising and the music and all of that. Why we don't do it? Because there was a change of law, because there was a change of priesthood. We don't know much about it. We don't understand priesthood that well because we don't study it that much. But let me tell you what it means. The job of the priest was extremely important in the eyes of God because they were supposed to represent everything that God had taught, everything that God has said. They were supposed to not really enforce it, but follow it. And by example, teach it to the people of Israel as well as in the temple. So their job was extremely important. So if they missed on something, guess what happened? God held them accountable. Which is interesting too in the book of Revelations, that we are the priest. And we are going to be held accountable if we don't teach the whole truth. Especially us as ministers. We're going to receive a higher punishment if we do not teach you correctly what the Bible teaches. So we have to be very careful on what we teach, on how what we tell you. Especially, we need to make sure that we're telling you the truth. So, with a change of priesthood, these priests that were human now became the perfect priest. Not under the order of Aaron, but under the order of Melchizedek. A new effective priesthood. And so, Christ came to take away the first law to establish the second. Hebrews 10:9. That's what he did. He took away the old law that said, this is how you needed to worship God. So now, therefore, we need to worship God. How do we need to do it? In spirit and in truth. John 4:24. We have to know what is the truth. We have to know how God wants to be worshipped. And once again, worship is not about me. What we do here is never about us. Do we get encouragement from it? Yes. Are we uplifted when we do it? Yes. But it's not meant for us. And also we have to put it in a way that it is not meant like in the Greek culture, or let's put it in the Greek deities, that Zeus needed or the gods needed our worship in order for them to survive. God doesn't need me to sing in order for him to get stronger. God does not need me to sing in order for him to survive. Why do we worship? Because we recognize that there is a greatness that we don't have. Because we recognize that there is something that we received that we didn't deserve. And because of that, we are very happy. Those Christmas presents that we receive, especially, remember when you were younger, you knew that sometimes you were bad. And you knew it. You were always thinking, right? I know I'm not going to get it. I know I'm not going to get it. And then you end up getting something and you're like, thank you. I know I didn't deserve it, but thank you. Well, that's what God is doing. That's what you are doing on Sunday morning as well. You are saying, God, thank you. I know I don't deserve it, but you gave me mercy. You gave me grace. You gave me kindness. And you love me. And I know I don't deserve it, but you still do. So I'm going to do the things that I do for him. If that makes sense. So worship is not about me. It's about him. I hope I'm not overlapping on what you're going to speak. Let me go. The Old Testament also speaks about singing and singing only. Psalms 95:1. Come, let us sing with joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock for salvation. Psalm 101:1. I will sing of your love and your justice to you. Lord, I will sing praise. All right. There is an important word in the Bible that we need to understand, and that is the word zalo. Duane is going to expand more on that in just a few minutes. But that word is extremely important that you know the difference, because some people are saying that when you find it in the New Testament, once again, there is no evidence historically or biblically, nowhere, that the church used instrumental music. So now, therefore, they're trying to say that the word praise means also to use instrumental music. So that's the new theology, that when you say that the Lord says we need to praise him, it's included that you can do it with instrumental music. Not really. Doesn't mean that. We have to know language in order to know that. What does gay mean? If I were to ask any of our high schoolers, what does the word gay mean? If I were to ask anybody 60 and older, what does the word gay mean? Completely different meanings. You see what I'm saying? We have to know what language means. It's the same thing with the word praise. It's the same thing with the word salo. It's the same with the word a cappella. All of those words, they have different meanings at different times, and we have to know the difference in order to know what God is actually trying to tell us. So the church didn't, once again, the church didn't worship with instrumental music in the New Testament. And I have in my slides, I have four different links that I wanted to show you from the Christian Courier, Bible Study Tools, Truth Magazine, and Apologetic Express. All of them give you ample evidence, ample resources for you to find out that the church did not use instrumental music at any point. It wasn't until, 1800 years after, close to 1900, that most of the churches started adopting instrumental music. But in the beginning, it wasn't so. So I hope I didn't confuse you more than that, but maybe Duane will clarify it.
See where we are. Okay. Putting up the questions again, David dealt with the first one. Both of these are very similar questions. And the second one says that Isaiah 38:20 talks about stringed instruments in the house of the Lord. And this verse would appear to be in conflict with our a cappella singing. I prefer our a cappella singing, and I'm not looking for a band in the auditorium, but I wanted your opinion on that verse. And that was the question as it was as it was turned into us. So what I want to do in my answer is to kind of take you on a journey with me as I've looked at this question and thought about it down through the years. And for me, Bible study has been not being afraid to challenge what I've always heard and challenge what I've always believed. And make sure that the arguments I've always heard and believed are really accurate and true and will lead us in the direction that the Bible would have us to go. And I want to share some of that with you, and I hope to do it in a way that's not very confusing, but I have a hard time doing that sometimes. So let's start with this passage, Isaiah 38:20, and this is the verse. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. While that passage is in Isaiah 38 and verse 20, it's actually a song written or spoken by Hezekiah the king. After Hezekiah was struck with leprosy, and he knew that he was going to die, and he had been told of his death, then he writes this song. And part of the song that he's talking about, or what he's talking about in this song, is that he's going to the place where he'll never be able to praise God again. He's going to the grave where he will not be able to sing songs again. And he's asking God to allow him to sing with instruments while I'm alive, while we're alive, and allow us to do that in the day of the Lord, which simply goes back to reiterate what David had said, or to repeat what David had said, that in the Old Testament, instruments were used with regard to the singing. So clearly, in fact, that 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25 says, he then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with, notice the instruments. They're not just stringed instruments. Stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad, the king's seer, or seer is another word for prophet, and of Nathan, the prophet, For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The command to use the instruments was from the Lord, and it was through his prophets. And that's the part that's in the Old Testament. Now, when we come to the New Testament, things are different. Why? Why are they different? Well, let's look at the difference first. And before we look at the answer that's given from history, and then we come in to the New Testament and show the difference, I want you to think about it from this standpoint. Just from knowing God, knowing the Bible, just from the difference in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, what would be one difference that you would think would be met by instruments being in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament? Same reason for the temple in the Old Testament was a what? It was a building. In the New Testament, there is no building or the temple. And in the New Testament, it's us. He lives inside of us. In the Old Testament, they prayed, but with those prayers, there was a symbolic of burning incense. And they burned incense in the temple in order to go up before the throne of God as an indication of the prayers from the priest on behalf of all the people. We don't burn incense today. Why? We talk to God. We talk to God directly. We talk to God as our Father. And that's why we don't have those. And the difference in a lot of different areas is outward to inward. Doing things that were outward and physical as opposed to doing things inward and spiritual. Which gets back to what Jesus says to the woman at the well in Samaria, which we talked about a few weeks ago. It won't be in this mountain nor in Jerusalem where you will worship. But the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. And it moves from external to internal. And that's an important key to help understand this next statement, which is from the book Early Christians Speak. And it's by the same author that David was referring to earlier. It's by Everett Ferguson. Now, this is going to be a little hard to follow, but let me read it and you read it along with me. In Christian hymnography, the words were the important thing, and melodies were adapted to the words. This was possible where the words were chanted and so were not bound to a rigid form of meter. The priority of the words and the form of rendition, meaning the chants, and it wasn't really trying to fit words to a meter, it was putting the words first, and the words were what dominated. And because the words dominated, and a lot of times they were chanted, that ensured that the singing was done without instrumental accompaniment. Indeed, an instrument had no function in these simple chants with their emphasis on the content of praise. There is no certain evidence of the use of instruments in the Christian liturgy, that means the Christian worship, until the later Middle Ages. And because of the association of musical instruments with immorality in the pagan world, the church fathers took a very dim view of them in any setting. And allegorized the Old Testament references to instruments in worship. In other words, all the references in the Old Testament to instruments of music, they made into an allegory, that it wasn't to be taken literal. Well, you can't read the Old Testament that way, because those instruments were literally there. They were literally played. They were literally part of the worship in the Old Testament. And as 2 Chronicles says, it was commanded by God. And I've seen individuals take the last part of what Dr. Ferguson says here a little further than I think Dr. Ferguson intended for it to be said. Matter of fact, when I first ran into this quote, I wanted to find it for our discussion tonight. I thought Dr. Ferguson was the one that said it, but I can't find anywhere in what I have that he did say it. But I've read somewhere that the early Christians opposed not only the instruments, but any singing based on harmony, any singing that would be based on our four-part harmony. because it came very close to being like the singing that was done in the world. And they opposed that. But I don't think that's true. And the reason I don't think that's true is because there's a document written by Philo. And Philo lived about the same time that Jesus lived. And he writes about a Jewish sect. And this Jewish sect was located in Alexandria, Egypt. And you can see the name. Well, y'all can't see it if I highlight it back there. In that first line, you'll come to that word that says therapeute. Therapeute is the name of this sect. And that name can be translated as a follower of God. Or there's another phrase, my mind's gone blank right now as to what it means. But it means an individual that's devoted to God. Now let me read to you what he writes here. It is on this model above. And what Philo was writing about, he has gone to an assembly of the therapeute. And he has observed them, and they are acting out in song, men and women singing together and acting out in song, the crossing of the Red Sea for the children of Israel, with Moses leading the men in singing, and an individual representing Miriam leading the women in singing. And they're doing this in this Jewish sect. And he says, in the same way they were singing about the crossing of the Red Sea, and it is on this model above, the crossing of the Red Sea, that the choir of the therapeutae of either sex, note in response to note and voice to voice, the treble of the women blending with the bass of the men, create an harmonious concert, music in the truest sense. And so back at the time Philo wrote, he wrote about this group of Jews in Alexandria who knew and understood harmony. It wasn't four-part harmony, it was two-part harmony, but they understood harmony. And they sang in recognition of the harmony. Then very quickly with David a cappella, I think this is an important word. A cappella means without instrumental accompaniment. And going back to the Latin from which it comes, it means as in the chapel or as in the churches. How many of you remember the Andy Griffith show where Barney was wanting to be a part of the chorus? And Andy was telling him, well, what part do you sing? And he said, well, I sing a cappella. And Andy said, do you even know what a cappella is? Well, he said, sure, I can sing a cappella. And he starts a cappella, and he does that. And he had no idea what the word meant, but a cappella meant to sing. Oh, I'm sorry for whoever said, please don't sing. That, who was that? That was Donnie. Donnie turned around and told us, please not to sing. And so you wouldn't count that as singing, but that's what we did. Look at these verses in the New Testament. Keep this in mind. Were instruments available in the times of the New Testament? Yes. Jesus talks about a parable. The children would be with each other in the marketplace, and one group would say, we played and you didn't dance. And the musical instruments were used at weddings. The musical instruments were used at funerals. Musical instruments were used in different phases around Jerusalem. They were there. They were still in the temple. They were in the temple. But with every mention we have in the New Testament, we have this reading, and it says this. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's the Last Supper. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. I think the jailer was too. And if you keep in mind that very likely it was the jailer listening to the singing, it caused him to raise the question after the earthquake, then it was the words that mattered. And it was the words that taught. And that's always, I think, an important point that we sometimes overlook. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit. I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. As Paul talks to the church at Corinth about the worship there. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. So, that last one. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. And universally throughout the New Testament, you have all of these regarding singing. Now, when we come to the book of Revelations, there are allusions to a sound that sounded like the stringing of harps, a sound that sounded like rushing water. And there are all of these different references to instruments in the book of Revelation, but not of them like this in connection with the worship. It's talking about heaven, and a lot of times those usages are analogies to a sound or something that is heard, and it sounded like this. I can tell you, when we have visitors that come in here and they hear our singing, or when you come to our singing, it sounds like a chorus that has absolutely no need whatsoever for any instruments of any kind, because of the beauty that other people recognize and the songs that are done here with the harmony that's here. So why don't we use instruments? Let's read this verse, then we're going to talk about it in detail. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. I'm going to save the second part of this verse for a little bit later, but I want you to look at what it says. Make music from your heart to the Lord. That's the key. And I'll explain to you in a second why that's the key. The word solo, or a form of it, is in Psalms. Psalms are just like our Psalms, written by David. Plus, have you ever noticed that when God gives us the songbook of Israel, we have all the Psalms written, there are references to the director, but we don't understand a one of them. Because what God gave us, the words. What matters, the words. We try to emphasize that over and over again when we come here, that it's not the melody, it's not the tune, it's the words. And it's the words that do the three things God wants us to do when we sing. One of them is here, where we speak to one another. And that idea of speaking to one another is we're doing it at the same time. We're speaking to one another at the same time, which is what we do in our singing, where we speak to one another as we sing. And I've lost track of where I wanted to go with this. So let me go to the second part, and we'll come back. I want you to focus in on make music from your heart to the Lord. Make music is from the word solo. And that's the Greek word that is there. And the word solo had the meaning of to pluck the strings of an instrument. And it came to refer to the Psalms. Psalms. We have a word in our language that's very similar to it, and it's the word lyre, or lyric. And lyric used to refer to one who played the lyre. And now lyric refers to the words of the song. And it went from the instrument to the words of the song themselves. Paul uses the word, I think. He has the idea of the old meaning. And he's doing it with a specific way. If you were to look at this in the Greek language, it would be written not like it is above in the verse. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. The word from isn't there. It would instead be written like it's written in the second line. Psalo, the heart of you, to the Lord. Which makes no sense. Psalo, the heart of you, to the Lord. Until you study Greek a little bit, And you understand that this is in the dative case. And the dative has a lot of different meanings. And one of the meanings that the dative has is in a sentence like this one, when it doesn't seem to make any sense, you think, wait a second, could this be the dative of means? Also called the dative of instrument is what it's referred to. And if this is, in fact, the dative of means or the dative of instrument, then what Paul is writing is, make music and here is the way you do it. Make music and here is the means by which it's done. Make music and here is the instrument by which you are to make the music. And it would be the heart. So God says, psalo. Make music in the heart. And then comes the question. And this is the very important question. Some people will look at this verse and they will say that the only argument we have for not using the instrument is the argument of silence. And you may have heard that phrase talked about a lot. That if the Bible is silent on something, then what do you do with it? And sometimes this gets twisted around. Well, the Bible is silent on that, therefore you can't do it. Or it gets twisted around. Well, the Bible is silent on that, therefore you can do it. And it all depends on what it is we're looking at and what we want to do, whether the silence goes one way or the other. But the fact is, the silence of the Bible is nothing but silence. It doesn't say either way. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews will make the argument that Jesus wouldn't be a priest if he were on earth because the law, Moses, said, God said nothing about priests coming from the tribe of Judah. Well, that's right. But if God had said nothing about any tribe, he could have come from any tribe. It's not silence. It's God being specific. And when God said, the priest comes from the tribe of Levi, that means he couldn't come from any other tribe. Because God had specified the tribe. And when he specified the tribe, all the other tribes, he didn't have to say anything about. Are you from Levi? No, then you can't be a priest. That was what was the problem with Hezekiah trying to become a priest. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He had no part in that because he wasn't from the tribe nor a descendant of Aaron from whom the priest were to come. So in this, with Paul writing this like this with the dative of means, we take the position that God's specific. That God is here saying, I want you to make music, and I want it to be in your heart. Now, the problem I had with this when I was going through my asking questions and everything else, I came to this verse and I looked at that and I thought, okay, if I just sing a cappella without any use of instrument, am I, just by singing a cappella, fulfilling this verse? The answer is no. What if I sing a cappella, but I'm not singing from my heart? What if I'm singing a cappella, but my heart's not engaged at all? I'm not doing what God wants. I'm not singing the way God wants me to sing. But that still doesn't take away the fact that the instrument God wants me to use to make music to him is my heart. And that's why we look at this verse and we try to emphasize, focus on the words. Let your mind be engaged. Think about what we're singing. And allow these words that you're singing truly to be sung to God. And sing from your heart. And then we'll be doing exactly what God wanted? And why wouldn't we have as our utmost desire to give God the gift that he wants, rather than giving him the gift we want, but instead giving him the gift that he wants? And I'm so glad that the melody comes from my heart and not from my vocal cords. And I'm so glad the melody and the music God wants and he listens to and he desires and he delights in is from my heart, not what you hear coming out of my mouth. And that gives me great cause for relief and joy and everything else. And to add to that, Colossians 3:16, which gives us the next two things we do when we sing. One, we speak to one another. And then Colossians says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And so not only do we speak to one another with our singing, but we also teach and admonish one another with our singing. And when you know all this, how can you sit there and not sing? How can you sit there and say, I'm not one of the talented ones, so I'm not going to sing? You got a heart. And you let that heart sing to God. And we'll close out with this one. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Here's that sacrifice. The fruit of lips that openly profess his name. The lips that praise his name. That sacrifice of praise that we offer to God. Thank y'all for being with us for the quarter. And we thank you for the questions that you turned in. I know a lot of you have enjoyed it and have offered some suggestions on us doing this again at some future time. And I believe that's being met favorably. And so, but we're delighted to have been able to do it. And we'll stop a little early unless you want to keep going. You want to keep going? Okay. Let's bow together and we'll have our prayer. Father, thank you so much for the day that you have blessed us with today. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have of being together, just to spend time with our brothers and sisters here at River Chase and to be able to be together and to grow in our knowledge of one another and our love for each other. And we ask you to go with us as we go to our homes tonight. Ask you to be with Rodney and his procedure in the morning. Ask you to be with Beverly as she goes to Texas first part of next week with her procedure and all the others that are on our list. And we just ask you to be with all of us. Help us to honor and serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.